Truly is amazing love. We hear this statement all the time in our culture, do we not? Love wins. Of course, we know that the culture means something very different than what the scriptures speak of. Love in our culture is really just a term that describes the lusts and the desires of the human heart, sadly. But the love of Christ, as we've just sung, was demonstrated at the cross as Jesus came in obedience to the Father's will and gave His life for us to make payment for our sin. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, then you've come to the right place, because we preach, teach, and glory in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to get to heaven but through Him and through faith in Him. And in a marvelous way this morning, the text that we're going to be looking at, which is we're working our way through the book of Hebrews, is Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 22 is what we're going to read. This will be part one, verses 17 and 19. We'll look at the second part next week. But in an amazing way, the story and the account of the life of Abraham reflects, does it not? It is a type, it is a foretaste of what would come in time, and that is the giving of Jesus Christ by the Father as a sacrifice for us, just as Abraham gave his son up to the Father in obedience to His will. So if you've got your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. When it comes to trials in this life, it is critical, is it not, that we discover a sufficient resource to endure them. Trials come in various kinds, at various levels, intensity, and they are inevitable. In Hebrews 11, 17 through 22, our text for this morning, we're going to discover the greatest of all trials facing the human kind. We're going to see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph all face the trial of death, but do so with a resource of saving faith. And that saving faith is what helps them to see beyond the doorway of death into eternity itself. What kind of faith is this? Is this simply wishful thinking? Or is this a faith grounded in the truth of a predetermined plan, orchestrated, laid out, and brought into being by a sovereign God? We believe that to be true. Now, many, of course, in this day and age, bury their heads in the sand and live only for the moment. They don't want to talk about their death. They don't want to face their mortality. Well, we will discover this morning there's a much better way to live life, and that is by looking at your mortality and recognizing through faith, a faith rooted and grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that your mortality is but the beginnings, the first fruits, if you like, of a much, much better life. Having already focused on the patriarch Abraham back in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 11, our author then moves here to a more general view of the faith of the patriarchs in verses 13 through 17 or 16. However, in our text from 17 through 22, there's another shift in gears here, and he emphasizes the faith of four of the patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And in particular, the faith that each man exhibits, as I've said, when confronted with the reality of death. We will see each patriarch facing their mortality in full and confident faith. Even believers today struggle, do they not, to face their mortality? Many of us sitting here this morning secretly wish that Jesus Christ will return before we die. He may do. But maybe that reveals a struggle we have. And I trust this morning that you will look beyond the inevitable reality of death and you will see the glorious privilege of participating in Christ, just as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph did, and that you will bask in the sunlight and live your life in the sunlight of true saving faith, because this faith sees beyond death. Read along with me Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 22. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him," that's Isaac, "back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones." Father, again, we come to you because, Lord, we need spiritual eyes to see and to behold these things that these patriarchs saw, so that we too might live in the power and in the fullness and the confidence of your faith, this faith you've gifted to us, our faith that's centered in the person of Jesus Christ. Bless your word to our hearts. Open blind eyes. Give sight today. Save souls and deliver us all from doubt and fear and rejection of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to only have time, as I said this morning, to look at one of the four examples of men who overcame the snare of death by faith. There are four examples in this section. We'll look at Abraham this morning, and then we will look at the balance next week. So let's consider Abraham. Abraham, the first example of overcoming fear and death. Abraham, firstly, we see, obeyed God when facing death, verses 17 and 18 and 19. This is the overview of this. He obeyed God when facing death. Now imagine for a moment that God has come to you, and God has demanded that one of your children die and be offered up to him in sacrifice. No doubt this would break your heart as you thought of the loss this would bring. But I think more than that, this would be what would provoke in you many questions. You would ask even the question of the goodness and justice of God. You would say, "Come on, is this good, Lord? Is this just?" Maybe this would even result in doubt and anger at God. But let's take this even a step further. God not only asks you to give up your child, but imagine he also requires that you be the one to actually kill your child. You must be the one to bind that child's hands, to place that child on the altar that's been prepared, and then you must take a knife and plunge it into your child's heart. Let's take this one step further. Not only must you kill your child as an offering, but then you must burn that child's body as a burnt offering to God, standing by, watching the body, the lifeless body of your child be consumed to the point of ashes. Dear friends, this is exactly what God asked Abraham to do. That's sobering, isn't it? Genesis 22, verses 1 to 2, it says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" This surely is the supreme test of Abraham's faith. In fact, I believe the supreme test of faith found in all of Scripture. Why? Because it's the supreme trial. It's the most difficult of trials. In fact, this surely seems not only difficult, but contradictory and horrifying that God would request a man to trust in his faithfulness and goodness, even in the context of killing one son. And I hear it in your minds as it was in my mind. Doesn't God say, "You shall not kill? You shall not commit murder"? That's correct. But remember, the law came after the patriarchs. There had not been a law yet written that said you shall not murder. But if, and I believe it to be true, the conscience of the law of God is written on the heart, and one's conscience was in operation, then Abraham would have found this so difficult. Now back to Hebrews 11, our author focuses here on three truths about God that Abraham's faith depended on. God didn't just leave Abraham in a vacuum. God didn't just put Abraham in the dark and say, "This is what I want you to do. You go do it," like some fatalistic action. No, God revealed himself to Abraham, and Abraham, knowing his God, trusted him. And you and I today are called to trust in the same God that Abraham trusted in. And if he could surpass the supreme test of faith, then so can you and so can I. But we need to know about the same God, and we need to know what Abraham knew about his God. And I want to give you three truths that will help you face trials in this life. The first of the three, notice in verse 17, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, Abraham's faith, he was tested by God, right? So Abraham's faith, firstly, was in the sovereign authority of God. Abraham's faith was firmly fixed in the sovereign authority of God. God is testing him. The word tested is the same Greek word, by the way, as the word tempted. It describes an action whose purpose is something for good, which purpose is something for good or something evil. And if it's for good, it's the word tested. And if it's for evil, it's the word tempted, in the sense of seeking that which is morally wrong. Now, of course, the word's used interchangeably in the New Testament, so you have to think this through in the context. In James chapter 1, for example, it's used to describe an evil temptation. James 1, 13 and 14 explains, "Let no one say when he's tempted," it's the same verb being used here to describe something of evil purpose, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust." Satan is also called the tempter, and he does tempt us, doesn't he, for the purpose of leading us into sin. But God does not. God never tests us. He never tempts us for the purpose of leading us into sin. But rather, he tests us for the purpose of putting our faith in him and his nature and character on display. We could ask the question, why does God test our faith? What is a test? What should we expect? when we are tested by have a test for our faith, and how is this test different than temptation? And hopefully by the time we've finished here, you'll have all those answers to those questions. But testing of our faith is normal and it's necessary. It's normal. It's, in fact, it's so normal that James, the one who's just talked about tempting to sin, being tempted into following sin, it's so normal that James calls believers to consider this kind of testing from God, the testing of one's faith, as all joy. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that, here's the word, that the testing of your faith produces what? Does anyone know? Endurance. The testing of your faith produces endurance. And it's not only so normal, it's so necessary that Peter, another apostle, says in 1 Peter 1:6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." And the reality is that trials come in life, so therefore it's necessary. Why are we tested? To bring us from spiritual immaturity to maturity. Go back to James, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. We are able to consider trials all joy because, James goes on, we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That idea of perfection and completeness is the idea of maturity, completeness and perfection. There's nothing else to add. You have reached this place of maturity in your spiritual life. And the proof that your faith is genuine is based on what it produces when it's placed under trials. When we're in that trial, if we have genuine faith, we'll experience greater Christ-likeness in our lives, which is seen in a deep contentment and lasting patience in God rather than bitterness and impatience towards God. We must learn that Christ Jesus is all we need. We have to learn that. That doesn't come naturally, friend. So if you're a Christian and you're wondering why, do I have to go through all these trials and all these tribulations? Why, God? If you're asking that question, here's your answer. Because God knows what you need individually to produce completeness and perfection in your life, to bring you to maturity as a Christian. And a mature Christian can say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ, period. And to die is more of Christ, period." You know, it says to die is gain, right? What's the gain? More of Christ. It's Christ. To bring forth genuine praise, glory, and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ is another reason why we face trials. In 1 Peter 1:7, it says, "So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire," there's the trial, "may be found to result in praise and glory and honor," when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith is tested. Furthermore, in order to show its true quality and prove that it's not something that we have come up with, but it really is a gift from God, and that those who have true saving faith will persevere. No matter what the fire is, no matter what the difficulty is. There's another thing I want you to see here about this faith. Why are we tested? And how are we tested? Well, one thing we learn in the scriptures is that we're not tested beyond what we can bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is such an encouragement to us, isn't it? It says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, that's the same word, tested, beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So we're seeing here, again, the reality that true saving faith rests in the midst of a temptation on God's sovereignty, that God is the one testing, and here he will not allow you to be tested beyond what you can bear. Now, understand this, with every trial, there is the potentiality of a temptation, especially when we yield to our lusts and fears. That's when the trial goes from being to prove your faith to now being a temptation where you're pursuing the lusts of your flesh and the desires of your flesh. If we sin under testing, we cannot blame God, however, because he provides, as we've just read, the way of escape for us in every trial. What is the way of escape? Well, the way of escape is not to follow your doubts and fears. The way of escape is not to satisfy the lusts and the desires of your heart. That would be to lead you into a worse condition, a position of being now yielded to temptation, which leads to death. But rather, the way of escape is by faith to trust in the promises of God and to endure this temptation, this testing, and bear up under it and find your way through it. That's the idea here that's being taught by the Apostle Paul when he says, but with temptation, God will provide this way of escape also, so you will be able to what? To endure it. To endure it. If God was to pluck you out from under the trial, there would be no endurance, and you would not have to develop endurance. But the goal of the testing of our faith, as James says, is to produce endurance, so that endurance will bring about a perfect result in your life, which is completeness and maturity spiritually. You understand that? This transformed my life. Just knowing this truth, we could all pack up now and go home. We're much better off as a result of understanding this. But you've got to heed this. This is the hard part about it. Now, there are two ways our testing can come, either from an express command of God or from God's providential workings in a fallen world. It was God who providentially allowed death, remember, to enter this world, and God who providentially set the number of our days on this earth, and God who providentially directs our path. He's over all and in all things. But in the case of Abraham, God is testing by here direct command. By direct command. And that brings me to the second point I want you to see about Abraham's faith. Not only was Abraham's faith a faith in the sovereign authority of God, but it was also a faith that rested in a guaranteed provision by God. Abraham's faith was in the guaranteed provision of God. Look at what it says. He offered up Isaac. Firstly, notice this. He obeyed without argument. What a faith! In fact, Genesis, if you go back to Genesis 22, it tells us that he arose early the very next morning, took all that he needed. I mean, he got up early. Who gets up early to go and kill their son? Who does that? To sacrifice what was most precious to him. But he got up early. And he didn't just get up early and hope by some means that God would just not do this thing, that God would say to him, it's okay. I see you fear me at this point. You don't need to prepare anything. You should just stay in bed. That's what we all want. We want our trials to be short, don't we? But no, he gets up, he prepares everything, he gets the wood, and he gets a donkey, and he lays everything together. And then later on in Hebrews 22, Abraham took the wood of the offering, and lays it on his son Isaac's shoulders, and he took in his hand a fire, some sort of fire torch or brand or something like that he could light this firewood with, and he took a knife. And so the two of them then walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham's father and said, Genesis 22:7, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Oh, that's a rich, rich verse. Go meditate on that for a week. And so the two of them walked on together. And remember, they don't have the knowledge we have. They don't have Christ dying on the cross. They don't have this knowledge. And they walk up this hill together, probably apart from this conversation, in stony silence, pondering and wondering. But in the process here, notice there's no questioning about the purpose or the right of God to require such a thing of Abraham. Instead, there's an immediate and settled obedience, knowing that God has the sovereign right and authority to give such a command as this. Abraham also understood that it's God's people's responsibility to submit to whatever God requires of them. His was a faith that believed that God would give him the grace and the strength to do that which God was commanding him to do. And this is why he obeyed. This phrase here offers up, this phrase offering up his son, this idea of offering up, is in the perfect tense. And it means that Abraham had complete and total willingness to obey God. There was no doubt in this process. He was resolute in obeying God and doing exactly what he commanded. And really what this reveals is in Abraham's heart that this act was already completed. By faith, he already had accepted the fact that he had to kill his son, which involved his will, and he had already dealt with his affections. But notice something else here. Verse 17 and 18, he obeyed even when it seemed contradictory. It says, and he who had received the promises was offering up his son, his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, and Isaac your descendant shall be called. Why is that put in the text here? Well, the fact that he was willing to give up his only begotten son means here, this idea of begotten son means that the son was the uniquely gifted one from God. Because remember, he had Ishmael as well. But God's asking him to offer up Isaac. Ishmael was the son to the slave woman, Hagar. But here he's offering up Isaac. And Isaac is the one, as it says here, and through whom Abraham's descendants shall be called. And so Abraham knows this doesn't make sense. God has given me the son of the promise, Isaac, and now God wants to take the son of the promise back, but God's already said, through Isaac shall be your descendants. So work with me here, stay with me here. I mean, it sounds absurd, it's contradictory, but Abraham's faith in God's faithfulness and truthfulness enabled him to put aside his own rationalism and live beyond the scope of his own rationalism and trust in God. And what we see here is that true faith is willing to give to God, firstly, as an act of worship, those things and those people dearest to us. Faith in God alone is the source of such incredible offerings. It is the reality of knowing who Jesus Christ is, and that in him we possess life, indeed true life, abundant life, full life, complete life, that enables us to yield all other loves of peoples and things to him. But it also enabled Abraham to understand that God was going to have to do a miracle here. Because God cannot what? Lie. Can't lie. And if God promised Abraham's descendants would be called through Isaac, then God's going to have to do something amazing. Now, John Bunyan faced a similar situation in his own thinking, and maybe some of you have had to go through some of this as well. While he was in jail, where he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he was thinking of what might happen to his family if he were executed for his faith. He especially thought often during the day and evening about his little blind daughter. Did you know he had a daughter who was blind? He had a special love for her, and he thought, she can't find her own way in this world. And it disturbed him terribly. It haunted him. And this is what he said. Oh, he said, I saw in this condition that I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children, yet thought I must do it. I must do it. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Do you see it? What a thought. And it's not something we embrace easily in this world, is it? Because in America and the Western world, we think we're in control of the protection and care and provision of our families. But we're not. We're not. You are no more in control of protecting and providing for your wife and your husband and your family, whatever the case may be, than you are, than John Bunyan was able to give sight to his blind daughter. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't provide for your family. That's the tension, isn't it? But make sure you do that by faith. Thirdly, I want you to see Abraham obeyed, believing that God himself would provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And he did. As he raised that knife to slay the son, the angel of the Lord called to him, saying, do not stretch out your hand against this lad and do nothing to him, for I now know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham raised his eyes. He looked and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And so he offered that ram in the place of his son Isaac for the burnt offering. Genesis 22, verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will provide. God will provide. Wow. But there's a third thing I want you to see about Abraham's faith. Not only Abraham's faith in the sovereignty of God, not only Abraham's faith in the provision of God, but also Abraham's faith was in the awesome power of God. He considered, it says in our text, that God was able to resurrect the dead. The thought of sacrificing Isaac must have grieved him greatly. Abraham knew that he would, however, knew that he would have to have his son back, because he had carefully calculated this request in the light of the nature of God, and knew that God would not, and in fact could not, take away his son permanently, or else he would have to go back on his own word, which is impossible, as I said before, for God cannot lie. And by the way, this is a covenant God has entered into, an unconditional covenant, a blood covenant. And what that means is that God is the one, God is the only one who can make and ratify and bring to pass what he covenanted to Abraham. And again, that's no different for you and me. We have been brought into a covenant, a new covenant, a covenant that is ratified by the blood of Christ. And only God can bring about the fulfillment of the promises of that covenant. You can't, I can't. You can't lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. That's impossible. But God can take a dead man, one who's dead in his transgressions and sins, and raise him up and seat him with his son in heavenly places. And then endow that sinful, wretched human being with such abundant grace that he now looks at us and declares us righteous and blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is phenomenal. Abraham was not taking a blind leap of faith here. Rather, he considered God's attributes and God's character, and he made his decision based on the holiness of God, on the holiness of his God, and on the power of God to raise the dead. He considered God's love, God's faithfulness, God's justice, God's power in the light of these covenant promises and concluded that God must be planning to raise Isaac from the dead. What logic? What logic? Now, that's not human logic. That's supernatural, spiritual logic. And here's an interesting little insight to Genesis 22, the story where it's told. One commentator pointed out that one letter can make all the difference to understanding Abraham's faith. In Genesis 22:5, Abraham told his servants that he and Isaac were going to go on father worship and then return. But Abraham used the plural form of the Hebrew verb nashuva, we will return, rather than the singular form ashuva, I will return. There's only one letter difference. An N is added to the A, ashuva, and now becomes nashuva. And that one letter change reveals Abraham's complete trust in God's promise to make Isaac's offspring into a mighty nation, as he promised. Wow. This is amazing faith. When you consider there had been no resurrections from the dead in world history that we know of or that were recorded, and what Abraham's faith in God produced was such a sequence of dramatic events that he may as well have killed him. We know from the Old Testament narrative that the Lord stopped Abraham from sacrificing his son, knowing that he now feared him. And the effect for Abraham and the picture for us is that it appears as if Isaac here, who's lying on this altar on the wood, who's about to be killed, it appears here that Isaac is received back from the dead. Because literally in Abraham's mind, he'd counted him as dead. And so our text says he received Isaac back as a type. A type of what? Well, a type points us to a real reason that God commanded, to the real reason God commanded Abraham to kill his son in the first place. And it was to be a type of what God himself would do in offering his only begotten son on the cross as a substitute for our sins. Now, for many who've read this story of Abraham and Isaac, there is a sense of revulsion as they think of what this poor man had to endure as he walked up Mount Moriah. Some would even see this as a lack of love on God's part. However, instead of being against God's love, this difficult command to Abraham actually demonstrates God's love in an unforgettable way that every parent can identify with. Listen, you will never really understand how much your father and mother love you until you become a mom or a dad yourself. And yet God loves us even more than that. As Paul wrote in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us what? All things. All things. So let me ask you in closing, do you have that kind of faith? Do you desire that kind of faith? Do you desire a faith that when tested, that your faith will look not to the circumstances, not to your own resources, but to a sovereign God and his sovereign authority, that you will look to the provision of God, and that you will rest your faith in the power of God. This is the kind of faith Abraham had, and it's a faith that obeys and surrenders and trusts God completely, even in the midst of the supreme trial of death. As I thought about closing here this morning, my mind went to Psalm 23, where it tells us that we're all living in the valley of the shadow of death. But for the believer, this shadow is just that. It's a non-thing. It has no substance. It cannot exist ultimately in our lives because we walk in the light. We walk in the light of true faith, but rather the shadow merely points us to the reality of the existence of the light and the substance of things hoped for. True faith removes fear and doubt and causes us to live our lives in the reality of the power of the resurrected life. Just as the psalmist says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Listen to this. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. Finish it. May each one of us have that kind of faith, the faith of Abraham. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this model of a man who demonstrated that a man just like us who trusted in your sovereign authority, who trusted in your provision, who trusted in your power. Oh God, help us to do that this week as we live for you. May there be no trial we face this week or even in the rest of our life. May there be no trial that causes us to doubt, fear, and even reject you. But may those trials become the very means by which we set your glory, your power, your provision and your love on display. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.